I took our family out for dinner. And we went, we met up with some friends, we went to Red Robin, out in the promenade shops. You know exactly where I'm talking about. And we sat under a television, and as we were sitting in the restaurant on the TV was a match on which the World Cup soccer game was on. And you're all thinking, this thing is over. Why is Dave talking about it? It keeps coming back. I love the World Cup, as you might know. But let me tell you, there is something about eating a hamburger while you watch a professional athlete that helps you realize just how different your life is from theirs. You know, might know what I'm talking about. So on TV, remember, there are these guys who are running as fast as they can. They are sweating, they are tired, and on average they run, 7 miles per game. And they carry with them, you know, the audience cheering. They have the weight of their nation's reputation on their shoulders. And there is sweat, and there is carnage, and there is TV. But back in the restaurant, it's kind of interesting. There's like air conditioning. There's laughter. There's like nice music going on in the background. And there's endless steak fries, right? It's wonderful. And at one point, no kidding, we're eating. And on the TV, somebody scores a goal. So the TV bursts. There's elation going on. And these people on TV, it's like their dream has come true. Hope against hope, it's happened. And there's celebration. And there's like fireworks in their home country. Back in the restaurant, everyone looks up, wow, who cares? Pass the barbecue sauce. Thank you. It's these two different worlds that happen. You get one group of people, TV world, athlete world, disciplined. Everything rides on their performance. That's all that matters. Click back. Other group of people, restaurant world, rested, unplug. Who really cares what happens in life at this point? Yeah? Those are the two worlds of the TV and the restaurant. And I want to suggest to you this morning, as we crack open this book, I'm willing to bet that those two extremes, those two worlds, they don't just describe the World Cup and Red Robin, but they might describe you on any given day of the week. And here's what I mean. Some of you came in here today, and I would describe you as you are in athlete mode. An athlete mode is this: you're motivated, you need to consider how you're performing, and the weight of the world rides on your shoulders because what you do really matters, so you need to do it right. But others of you, I imagine you've kind of come in here and you are in restaurant mode. And restaurant mode goes a little bit like this: you're motivated by comfort. You're motivated by, I wonder what's for lunch. Motivated by, we better get done by 11. And you say things like, meh, it is what it is. Our passage today is a special place in the Bible. Let me tell you, it is a fantastic place, and I am thankful for this passage in the Bible, where the Apostle Paul explains that the motivation of a Christian, the motivation of Christ's church, is neither performance nor I can't wait to rest. Christians are motivated by something called the grace of God. We are saved by grace, and we're motivated by grace. And because of that, Christians, you people here who profess and practice and possess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be perfectly hardworking. You know that? And perfectly rested at the same time. It's phenomenal. It's in Titus chapter 2. I'm going to begin at verse 11, and we are going to read through the end of chapter 2. So just a few short verses. Would you follow along with me in your Bibles? Would you have your eyes on the page, and would you quiet your hearts? Here we go. Verse 11 says this. For, here's the phrase, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. If you're just joining us, those words are written by Paul to Titus. In this letter, the Apostle Paul has done a number of things. What he has just finished doing in chapter 2, he's just finished giving instructions on what holy living looks like or what upright living looks like. It looks like this, and we looked at that last week, and you might notice that our passage begins with the word for. In verse 11, it's a turning word, and we briefly looked at it last time. Another way to say the word for is because. It's a reason statement, and that word signals that what we just read, our special little passage here, is an explanation of why Christians do the things they do. Isn't that amazing? Our little text here is a classic, amazing passage in the Bible that is talking about the doctrine behind our discipline. It is talking about the rationale and the motivation of you and I if you claim faith in Jesus. And it's all about God's grace. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. God's grace. What does it mean to be motivated by God's grace? On your sheet, you'll notice there are three things. There's an outline that you hopefully got when you walked in. The first thing it means to be motivated by God's grace is to see God's grace as a saving drama. And you go, what are you talking about? Let's take it from the top, and I hope you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 11, let's just go over it and pour over this text with me. For the grace of God, verse 11 says, here's the word, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I'd love to unpack that, because notice the Paul uses the word salvation. It's one of the major themes in the book of Titus. Jesus is our Savior. They would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, that we have a saving God, and salvation is what is accomplished by God's grace. You certainly need to know that. But there's an implication in verse 11 that's a little unusual, because God doesn't say the grace of God brings salvation. The way he writes it, he wants you to see and he wants your jaw to drop. He says, he uses the word appeared. He says, the grace of God has, ta-da, do you see that word? The grace of God has appeared. And the word appeared in the Greek is basically the word epiphany. You know that word? It means the visible appearing of something that was once hidden. That's what appeared means. It means it was at one point, I'm not really sure what's going on, and then it shows up and you go, wow, who would have thought of that? That's what the word appeared here implies. It's like if you wanted to describe the sun coming up over the horizon, you would say, there was darkness. I didn't know where this was going. Then it appeared amazing. And that's why the sunrise can take your breath away, because it appeared. It's used in Acts chapter 27, same Greek word. Listen to this. It says, the sky was so overcast that for many days the sun and the stars made no epiphany. You understand what is being said there. It is that word appeared, it implies a sense of drama, or what I put on your sheets there. You'll see it, and it'll say it on the screen. Titus, salvation is open to all peoples. That's what Paul is saying. The grace of God has appeared to bring salvation to all men. Salvation is open to all peoples. But the second thing he's saying is salvation, Christian, it is an unveiling of God's glory. That's what you should think about when you think about your precious faith in Jesus. It's this unmasking. It's this what was once hidden is showing up. And it's done in such a way that you should be motivated to applaud or to sing or to worship. Muhlenberg College, Ramsey said she's a graduate of there. We have a ministry there in the Ministry of Disciple Makers. Muhlenberg is one of the top theater schools in the country, and a lot of people don't know that. You know, right up the road, little Muhlenberg College. And years ago, I discipled a guy who was in the theater program at Muhlenberg. And I remember one of my first earliest sit-down times with him, I said, basically, hey, what are you majoring in? And he said something like, stage management. And I kind of chuckled ignorantly, saying, how can you major in stage management? Like, what do you have to do? It's a stage, right? And he, you know, lovingly corrected me, basically said, actually, it's a pretty involved major, Dave, don't you know? There's such a thing called stage, because as a writer, there are all these disciplines. As a manager, you put a whole lot of effort into how to move your audience from meh to the climax of what you want them to see and feel and hear. There's all this thought that's put in, and it's done if you've been to a good production, if you've taken in a good movie, so that when the climax hits, it's like the audience just wants to get out of their seats and cheer. The whole discipline dedicated to that. Action movies do that. Apple Computer knows how to do that. They don't just start selling phones, do they? What do? They unveil. They have a dramatic moment where they unveil it so that everybody watching says, well done. And God has done the same thing with you. God has done the same thing with his church. God has designed the universe, Apostle Paul writes, with a little bit of dramatic flair. And here it is. Do you remember all throughout the Old Testament, there are these weird statements like, you know, I'll be your God. I'm going to wipe you guys out. And you go, huh? I'll provide the lamb. My anger is going to burn against you. My anger will not burn forever. I will rescue my people. Read the book of Hosea that we just had for our confession time. How does that make sense? And here's how it makes sense. The grace of God appeared. The grace of God the Father. What is that? It's Jesus. That's what he's talking about. The second person of the Trinity appeared. He showed up, and his gruesome death on the cross, it saved people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in such a way that everyone will say, only God could have thought of this. That's what it means to be motivated as a Christian. That's what it means. It means to be swept up and to consider the saving drama of God's grace. You were for sure going to be wiped out. And God unveiled Jesus. I don't know if you've seen post-game interviews. You know what I'm talking about? The athlete has just run, has just swam, has just almost died, and they stick a microphone in his face. You know that moment? And usually they don't have anything intelligible to say, of course, because who would? But a part of this question that they always ask, you know, the post-game interview, they ask the MVP, man of the match, hey, what was going through your mind when you scored that goal? What was going through your mind at that moment where you crossed over and you scored the winning touchdown? And, you know, they never have anything intelligent to say, of course. What were you thinking? And they're trying to get into your mind. And I always kind of chortle at those, but I was watching that recently, and I thought this question, Christian, what will go through your mind when you get to heaven? What do you think? The Bible tells you. Can I read it to you? And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then I looked and I heard around the throne myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, here it is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So I ask again, what will you think about? What will go through your mind when you are in heaven? The answer is, you'll think about the fact that Jesus was slain. You'll think about the fact that I was for sure doomed to destruction. I got on a train that was derailing. I was for sure heading there. I was under the wrath of God. Done deal. And at just the right time, Jesus, in a dramatic way, appeared. Who would have thought of that? That's what it means, my friends, to live and to be motivated, to be stirred, to be moved by God's grace. You choose today to have a wide-eyed wonder at the way God designed his rescue of you. He didn't just say, oh, guess what, you're rescued now. But we celebrate Jesus' performance in this drama so that you don't need to carry the weight of the world on your shoulders. You celebrate Jesus' dramatic salvation in such a way where you can humbly admit, my performance is not the one that counts for eternity. So you don't have to pridefully carry yourself and to think this is all about You see, it can free you from your pride and from athlete mode, because the grace of God has appeared. Jesus performed well. There's a standing ovation in heaven after Jesus yelled the words, "It is finished," and then rose again from the dead. So you should do the same. God's grace is a saving drama. Number two, let's keep moving. God's grace, if you want to be motivated by grace, is you see God's grace, number two, as a constant teacher. We see God's grace as a constant teacher. What do I mean by that? Verse 11 says the grace of God has appeared. And then look at how it transitions. Let's read verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Okay, so what you should pick up on in Titus 2 is how Paul's sentence, it flows very nicely from the past tense into the present tense. He says, the grace of God has appeared, past tense. Jesus has come. He lived the life you should have lived. He died the death you should have died. And if you genuinely believe that, present tense, something happens. Something clicks. If you genuinely believe that, there's a noticeable present tense effect in your life. And I hope this doesn't sound elementary, because a lot of Christians don't know it. So here it is. What's the effect? It's that word training. It's right in verse 12. That word training. Do you know God's grace saves you, but it also, according to Paul, trains you. Same grace. And NIV, I think, uses the word teaches us, if you're looking at that translation, in verse 12. Isn't that interesting? This is weird. Here's why. Christians don't carry the weight of the world on their shoulders because Jesus appeared. But at the same time, they don't live carefree, air-conditioned lives either. Did you notice? He busts out the word training. Another way to say it is everyone who is saved by God's grace is also being trained by God's grace. They go together. If you are saved, you are also trained. If you are not being trained, you are not saved. Understand how it works? In Paul's mind, they're all one and the same. So how do you know if you're being trained? I put three things on your outlines, but we're going to just walk through and talk about training. You know what it looks like in the military, some of you. You know what it looks like if you want to make the team. You know what it looks like if you're a Christian. Here it is, three things. God's grace teaches us, ready? It moves us from two blanks, self-centeredness to holiness. That's what it does. That's training. I'll say it again. That's the blank. A constant teacher, God's grace moves us from self-centeredness to holiness. We have a two-year-old boy in our home, and you know this, and I know some of you are going to chuckle because you're like, I remember what it was like to have that. Some of you are going, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't have kids yet. Bear with me. But my kid's favorite toy right now on the planet, well, he goes back and forth between the baseball bat and the tennis racket, okay? So I have a son who, you can imagine what life is like sometimes, he runs around the house destroying things. So one child is like, Daddy, can we snuggle and make something? The other child is like, Daddy, can we go wreck something and destroy it? And yes, that's what life is like. Let's break something. So he runs around the home like a tornado, and anything is fair game for destruction. So we're trying to teach him. So I'm the parent who usually comes along and says, hey, we love you. You need to stop hitting your sister with a tennis racket, okay? And usually, though, that's where, to me, I'm like, huh, I'm training my son. You might be tempted to say, well done, Dave, but I would suggest to you that that's incomplete training. That might be damage control, but usually what happens is my wife, being the godly woman that she is, usually comes in and says, yes, you need to stop hitting your sister, but you also need to choose to learn to love others. See that? That's training. That's training. A part of it is you need to stop one activity, and at the same time, you need to start another activity. If you don't do that, you haven't been trained. And Paul is saying, very similarly here, in the same way, God's grace has that effect in you. It moves you from one thing to another. Verse 12, he communicates that. He says, to renounce And then he also says to embrace. Did you see that? So there's both self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So he's saying God's grace, self-controlled means you're holy in regards to yourself. That's what self-controlled means. I want to get angry. I would love to act that out right now. But the grace of God comes and it says, no. And at the same time, it helps, it replaces that with self-control. That's holiness. That's self-control. Upright, that word upright that you see there. Upright means to be holy in regards to other people. You would love to cheat that guy right now. But being upright means the grace of God has told you instead to bless. See? That's training. That's training. And self-controlled, upright, and godly means you are holy towards God. That means holiness is worked out in all three of those. That's what it means to be saved by God's grace. It is all over Scripture. There's this two-step thing. You start to say no, you start to say yes. You start to put off, you start to put on. Ephesians 4 says, you've been taught in Jesus to put off the old self and to put on the new self. Thanks be to God, Romans 6, those of you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart, having been set free. You're slaves of righteousness. Do you see that? It is all over the Bible that if you are really saved, you are really trained. But sadly, it's actually seldom practiced. I, as a part of my job on campus, I sit with college men, like almost every day during the semester, and college men often share with me their struggles with life, and I counsel men for a living. Some of you know that. Okay. After like 10 plus 11 years of sitting and talking to guys, as you can imagine, a common thing that is often shared with me as a campus minister is, Dave, I'm just really struggling with lust. It's really, really hard. And here's what usually comes next. Dave, could you help me not do that anymore? I hear that. That's like all the time. I come home, Megan's like, what'd you talk about? I'm like, you can guess, right? It's just normal for young men who struggle. But you know what's funny is even kids who grow up in the church, and I'm sure you do this as well, you know what, in 10 plus 11 years, no one has hardly ever asked me about, Dave, could you help me to not only renounce that, but would you help me to be trained in thanksgiving? Because God's grace teaches me that I need to embrace self-control, upright, and a godly lifestyle. Would you help me to be upright? Would you help me to be holy? Would you help me love women instead of dream about women? It hardly ever happens. But according to the Bible, that is salvation. You are trained in both ways. God's grace teaches you. Salvation doesn't mean stop gossiping. Salvation means you are a trained person who is pursuing holiness to speak encouraging words. Salvation doesn't mean just stop mistreating your spouse, okay? Salvation means start to encourage and love and pursue godliness or uprightness and to love and to cherish and to care for. That happens, that is massaged into your life if you're a child of God. God's grace is a constant teacher. There is no salvation without training, and there is no training without salvation. Second thing is this. So how does that get worked in? Each of these points kind of dig a step deeper, okay? Self-centeredness to holiness. You choose to do that. Why do you choose to do that? Well, because this other thing happens. Here's a second switch that gets thrown as God's grace begins to teach you. You move from hopelessness to watchfulness. That's why. That's a part of how you start to grow in holiness. Look at this. God's grace, it moves you from hopelessness to watchfulness. It teaches you that. Look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen the look on a groom's face when he's standing at the altar waiting for his bride to round the corner? You know how people take pictures of the groom? You know the glow? The delighted craning of his neck to look over that person and to try to see the woman who's about to round the corner? I would call that watchfulness. That's what I mean by watchfulness. And he does that. It's a Kodak moment because somebody who this man knows in a common way is about to be unveiled in a glorious way. He cranes his neck. He looks. He's not hopeless. He's not saying to his groomsmen, man, this is a terrible day. He has moved from hopelessness to, can't wait. What am I looking for? I am watchful, and I would love to submit that that is the attitude being spoken about here of Christians. And that's part of how you can choose to be holy, is you choose to be watchful. Twice in our passage, the word appeared is you. Did you see that? The first time, it's talking about the appearing of the grace of God, the unveiling of Jesus as our Savior. That's the first time. The second time, it is talking about Jesus being unveiled in glory. So who, the idea that you, the person of Jesus that you know in sort of a common way, the way Jesus is talked about around our town and in Emmaus in a common way, and a meh kind of way. We live between two appearings of God's grace, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Jesus' glory, a lot of it, even though he has appeared and it's been unveiled, it was unveiled to be salvation, and much of it still remains veiled in this present age, which is why you're tempted to live in a self-centered way. But you are like a groom, standing and waiting. You are like a bride about to round the corner. You're craning your neck, looking to the sky for when Jesus returns. And when he does, God's glory will be unveiled. I would love to have him find me living in a holy, upright, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined way. There's a day on God's calendar when God's glory will appear, and God's glory is known as Jesus. And the appearing of our Savior, right, the past tense one, is the full guarantee of his full appearing. And that is the motivation. That's a part of the way God's grace, past and future, you're in between, you're in a sandwich, that trains you and motivates you to be holy. So some of you are here today, and I don't know precisely what, but I sense that there could be a real sense of struggle in your life, a real sense of closed-offedness in your life. And the fact that Jesus has come, it trains you. And you look back and say, Jesus appeared. That's a guarantee for you to say to yourself today as you go home, I am going to see God. I am going to see God. And God's grace, it will teach you to go from that hopelessness moment to that watchfulness moment, where every day you speak it to your family, you gather with your church, and you wake up and you almost say to yourself, I wonder if it's today. Could it be today? You live as if God's grace, as if Jesus is coming back soon. See if it makes a difference in your life with whether or not you live in a self-centered way or a self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined way. God's grace, see, it moves you. It calls you, I should say, from self-centeredness to holiness. But then it goes deeper, and it teaches you to go from hopelessness to watchfulness so that no matter what you're going through, you can actually say, I'm going to wait. Jesus is coming. He's going to make all things right. Third thing is this. Why would you even do that? Sounds like a lot of work. Each of these points get deeper. God's grace, it moves you. It trains you from impurity to ownership. That's the third fill-in on your sheet. It moves you from impurity to ownership. And by ownership, here's what I mean. I mean verse 14. This is like a long run-on sentence. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works? Verse 14, I think, is like the key motivator. It's like the trunk of this giant tree that grows. You kind of keep digging deeper and deeper. It's saying, Jesus, you know, a part of his work, gave himself, redeem us, purify. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You are his own possession. We often have students who come to college and they become Christians in college. And you know the big drama always happens over the summertime now. You can pray for the college students while they're at home, because many of them go back home and their parents don't really like this Jesus thing that they've come down with. And I have heard parents say to me often, angry parents, people who are more hostile to the message of Jesus, what is being talked about here, they've said to me, they've said to their kids, all right, I get that you want a little bit of this religion stuff in your life, but don't be all fanatic, okay? You can't be fanatic about it. Don't go overboard and take this thing too seriously. That feels like you're in a fanatic cult. And my common response to students who ask me, how do I handle that, is to say, if you read this verse, according to this, you're not in a fanatic cult. You're just saved by grace. Because being saved by grace has this zealous side effect. It should. Because you are not impure anymore. You are owned by God. So it makes sense that you'd be zealous. Did you see the language that Paul uses? It deliberately echoes the Old Testament. He uses words like gave himself, sacrificed himself. That's Old Testament language. Redeem. Where did that come from? Purify for his own possession. So he's saying to Titus, you, and by faith he's saying to us, you, West Valley, are who God was talking about when he said in the Old Testament, I will be their God, and they will be my people. They're going to be my treasured possession. I'm going to own them. And just like the thing that you have in your house, which you delight in and you guard and you think of it as just precious, Jesus' blood was the price so that God could do that with you. So let me suggest, you don't belong to yourself. That's what motivates you. You are a purchased person. You have a new love. You have a new identity. You're purchased in order to be zealous. So why should I be holy? The answer is because that's who you are. Why don't I want to sin? It's because that's a part of what pierced Jesus' side. That's a part of what caused his blood to gush. It's so that I could stop doing that. So why would I want to bring dishonor to my Savior? See, why do I serve my wife? If I think about it, not because I have to. I mean, I don't have to serve my wife to win her. We're married. I feel like, haven't I already won her? I serve my wife because I love her and I belong to her. I serve my wife because it's a delight and my love for her is fed by her love for me. Why do I serve my Savior? Not because I have to. Not because I'm trying to win his affection. Christian, you have already won the affection of God and he showed you, and we can love because he first loved us. But because God owns you. Why would I turn to sin that caused him to bleed? You see these three things? They are the effect of the grace of God in your life. These start to sink deep and you start to live like you're trained. So the question that I have to ask a bit is, my friends, it's easy to profess faith in Christ, but here's the litmus test. Are you being trained by God's grace? Or are you simply making a profession of God's grace? Yeah, I'm a Christian. The way that you know that you believe in the salvation of God for all people is these three things start to happen in your life. It's the fruit on the tree. It's the evidence of a changed life. Are you being trained by God's grace? Pray today you might see it afresh. God's grace, you see it as a saving drama. That's what it means to be motivated. God's grace, you see it as a constant teacher. It's always teaching you. Every day you walk and your class is in session, God's grace is teaching. Number three, and we will close with this. If you want to be a motivated Christian, you see God's grace as an urgent proclamation. That's our last verse. That's verse 15. Where does Paul go next? Declare these things, Titus. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So isn't it just a little interesting that in the section of the book that has the strongest focus on doctrine, has the strongest statement about declaration? That's what just happened. which means I'd be bold enough to suggest, as we pick up here again later, is that living by God's grace, it does not mean you have a private experience with God. It does not mean that you go into a room and you are affected and stirred and you start to live a private holy life. Really, being affected by God's grace means, according to this, is you see yourself, Titus, wake up, be this guy, as someone who needs to urgently proclaim the message with your life. If you are really motivated by God's grace, you think to yourself, God didn't stand at a distance with me. I am going to deliberately not stand at a distance with others. It means you say to yourself, I am living in a season between two glories. Jesus has come, humbly died on a cross. That's the first appearing. Jesus is coming, and it is urgent that we speak about the salvation for all people. Are you a motivated believer? Are you living in sort of athlete mode? Or are you kind of the chill, relax, meh, whatever? If you're on either end, I would call you today to live as a child of God. Do you have a sense of the drama of God's salvation? Man, you should stand up and cheer. It is appropriate that we sing. Do you have a sense of the schooling of God's salvation? That it needs to work its way into your life? Do you have a sense of the urgency that we need to have for the proclamation of God's salvation? That's what it means to be motivated by God's grace. Let's pray. Our Father,